Tonight's reading is from Matthew chapter 1, verses 33 to 46, and that can be found on page 996 of the Church Bibles. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence round it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than at first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants, who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet.
Thanks very much, Rosemary. I'm going to begin this evening with a question. It's actually the question on the top of those white sheets, if you've got an insert. And it's the question, are you a good person? I don't know if you've ever thought about that question, maybe just assumed it. It's worth saying, actually, if you're following these sheets, that the first two points are squidged into one, so don't be upset if you're not sure when we switch from one to another. Let me tell you about a friend of mine who is a very good person. We were medics together at the same uni. Her name is Caroline, but she also, her name has a kind of subtitle to it, because whenever you say her name, Caroline, someone else with you always says, "Isn't she the nicest person?" And she's not religious, but she's devoted to helping people whenever she can. In fact, when we were at uni, she was the president of RAG, which is this big organization for raising money for charities. And because we were friends, I once got the opportunity to ask Caroline. I said, "What do you make of Jesus? Have you ever thought about his claims?" And she kind of looked at me slightly pityingly and said to me gently but firmly, "Andrew, I just don't think I need any of that." And I took the hint and the conversation moved on. And as we look around the world, it seems obvious, doesn't it, that Christians don't have a monopoly on doing good. In fact, in many cases, Christian believers are put to shame, aren't we, by the superior kindness and integrity of those who don't share our faith. Given that, is it not then arrogant for Christian people to claim, as they do, that you have to become a Christian to be acceptable to God? That is what Christians believe. In fact, we looked earlier this summer at the teaching of Jesus, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me." It seems very arrogant to claim that. I want to tell you as well a true story about a poor family in the Uttar Pradesh region of India. They're a Dalit family. They're part of the Untouchables, which is the lowest caste in India. And the husband works hard until he's earned enough to buy a property for his family. It's a wonderful day for the whole family. Sadly, shortly after that, he dies, the father, and he leaves a wife and three children and a mother-in-law in the house. Now, because they don't have any other income, they decide to move out of the house into even smaller accommodation. They let out the house to provide an income for the family. However, the tenant, a young guy called Vijay Pratap, and he's a guy with excellent references. Everyone speaks well of him. But the problem is he is a rubbish tenant. And actually, he fails to pay any rent in his first year at all. So every time he gets a bill, and here's one I've brought from home, effectively, he rips it up. I have paid that one already, before you're worried. And the family, obviously, are in this dreadful difficulty. They're unable, because of finance, to pay someone to evict him. So they keep sending friends to, you know, knock on his door and try and extract some of the rent from him. But there's no joy. Eventually, after 2 years of this, no income whatsoever from the house, they decide they've got no alternative. They're actually going to go in person. And the whole family are going to go en masse to plead with Vijay. And they reason, you know, surely he will respect them if they go in person. That's what they think. But on June the 24th, 2009, enraged by the persistence of this family, Vijay Pratap lashes out and he strangles the whole family to death, except for 11-year-old Shivam, who had to undergo emergency surgery in the university hospital in Lucknow. Now, when you hear about that, you know, what do you think would be the right response for the authorities there in Lucknow? How do you think they should respond? You know, here's this guy who is so defiantly, so brazenly refused to accept the obligations on him from his landlady. Well, I take it that the authorities have every right to bring him under swift and severe judgment. I, for one, hope that they do. I hope they catch him and bring him to justice. I'm not great at graphics, but here's the charge against him. The charge against Vijay is that he's been defying authority, and I guess we all agree the verdict is that he's deserving punishment. Now, as I told that story, you've probably been thinking about the reading already, but I'm going to read the reading again. So hopefully if you've got your Bibles there, do reopen them to Matthew 21, because I'm going to read the story again that Jesus tells, Matthew 21 from verse 33, bottom of 996. And as I read it, see if you can pick up some of the connections with the story I've just told. Let me read from verse 33. Jesus says, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence round it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than at first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" That's the question Jesus is asking here. And actually, it's a no-brainer question. These tenants, they're defying authority. They're deserving punishment. And so verse 41 gives us the obvious answer. "They said to him, 'He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons.'" Now, if you've been here for this little series, we've called it A Sting in the Tail, looking at parables, because the thing about parables, you may know, Jesus' stories, they catch us out in some way. And actually, the first hearers got the sting in the tail. Look again at verse 45. It says this, "When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them." So they realize as they hear this story that they are in this story. So Jesus is telling the story in the first instance about the nation of Israel rejecting their prophets. And this is days before Jesus is killed, the last week of his life, and he's predicting that the nation are going to finally kill him, their Messiah. But at another level, this story is about all of humanity. Because Israel in the Bible, Israel itself, is a case study of what is true of all of us. So God has put each of us in his vineyard. In Israel's case, he's put them in the promised land. In our case, he's put us in God's world. And God has put us there to look after it, to bear fruit for him. In fact, the fruit that we have to owe God is summarized in the next chapter. Turn with me, chapter 22, over the page, verses 36 and 39, to 39. Let me read from verse 36. Jesus is asked, which is the greatest commandment? Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to them, to him, verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the fruit we owe to God, all of us, according to Jesus, is to love God 100%, 24/7, and, he says, to love others with the same care, the same intensity that we care for ourselves. So God is generous. He gives us every gift to enjoy, and we all love his gifts. But this parable is actually telling us that we don't love him, the giver, the way we meant to. We don't provide the fruit of godly lives that God requires of us. But actually, this parable is saying more than that. It's saying not only do we not, by nature, produce this kind of fruit, we actually deny God's right even to demand it. That's actually what's going on in the parable when they refuse and beat up the master's servants. It's describing how we do everything we can to silence God so that we can ignore him. Actually, even as I speak, some of us in this room are probably, you know, we have this irritation welling up in us. Even the idea that we might be answerable to God. You know, who is he to tell me what to do? So some of us, you know, we go all out and we reject God. We ignore him. Others of us are a little bit more subtle about it. We just domesticate God like a pet. You know, we throw him a few scraps every now and then of our lives just, you know, to keep him off our case. But the sting of this parable is that it's actually about you and it's about me. It's about all of humanity. And we are the ones who defy authority. We're the ones who deserve God's punishment. Now, Jesus knows this is a massive pill to swallow. Even as I speak, you know, none of us like this teaching. That is why I think Jesus helps us here by using this language of tenants. You see, the point about tenants is that tenants can be wonderful housemates. You know, perhaps they're the first down. They always deal with the washing up in the morning. They're delightful to be around. But all of that is irrelevant if, as we've seen, they're not paying their rent. So I've no reason to doubt that that guy Vijay, you know, he was probably a delightful housemate to have around. But the problem was he was an awful tenant. He just didn't pay his landlady, and he did everything he could to shut her up. So come back with me now to that conversation I was telling you about with my friend, with Caroline. No one is doubting Caroline is a wonderful housemate. But what I should have explained to her, and I'm sad that I didn't, is that actually she is a dreadful tenant. She is living in God's world. She's taking God's gifts every day by day by day. But actually, she's just using God. She's not even acknowledging the God he made her. And actually, that is a very serious matter. And it's not just true of Caroline. It's true of every one of us by nature. Now, someone here might be hearing this and they're thinking, well, I can kind of see what you're saying about, you know, irreligious, non-religious people, but not me. I acknowledge God. I serve him. I'm here in church. The 19th century preacher, Charles Spurgeon, he had a brilliant story, which I like, which captures how until someone is given a new heart, this miracle within us that Jesus offers, he says that even our best service to God is actually dishonoring to God. And the story goes like this. He says, once there was a gardener, and he grew a prize carrot. He went to his king and said, O king, this is the best carrot I have ever or will ever produce, and I want you to have it as a token of my love and respect. And the king says, wow, thank you, that's wonderful. Do you know, I've actually got an acre's garden next to yours. I'd like you to have it. I'd like you to look after both gardens. And the gardener was thrilled. He thought, that's brilliant. He went away rejoicing. Now, one of the courtiers, one of the noblemen, overheard this conversation, and he thought he could see the logic. So he came back the next day. He said, "Oh, king, I keep horses. This is the best stallion that I have ever or will ever breed. And I'd really like you to have it, O king, as a token of my love and respect." And then there's a pause, and the king doesn't say anything, so he turns to leave. And as he leaves, the king, who discerns his heart just as he discerned the gardener's heart, says to him, "That gardener, he gave me the carrot. You are giving yourself the horse." And the point of the story is to show that until and unless this miracle happens inside of us, even our best service to God is actually manipulative. It's actually self-serving. So sure, we might devote ourselves to feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, but underneath it all, we're actually just feeding and clothing ourselves. We're giving in order to get, rather than actually loving God just for who he is. So I started with that question, are you a good person? As human beings, we are so committed to hanging on to this belief that we're good, that we actually organize society around keeping up this pretense. You know, tell me I'm good, tell me I'm good. So it's not enough that we're free to act as we want to in this country. We insist that everyone else must approve our behavior. I wonder if you've noticed that. We see it at a micro level, so in a group of people, you know, perhaps there's one person in the group who doesn't gossip, doesn't get drunk. And probably they've never actually said anything against that behavior to the rest of the group. But the very fact that they won't join in, or at least they won't approve the behavior, well, that is judgmental. And so they're gradually edged out of the group. Well, we see it on a big societal scale as well. Every generation, certainly in recent history, there's certain behaviors or outlooks which are permitted, which weren't by the previous generation. But that's not enough. It's not enough that these behaviors are permitted. Each generation insists they must also be approved of by everyone. So we organize society around keeping up this pretense that we're all good. It really matters to us. Tell me I'm good. But Jesus, he will not play along. He won't join in with these societal conspiracies of approving everyone's behavior. He doesn't pretend we're all good. He speaks out. And in this parable, he bursts our bubble. And this parable is a mirror. He holds it up to show us what we're really like. So Jesus' aim in telling this parable, I think, is that each one of us here, we would come clean and we would accept Jesus' diagnosis of us before it's too late. So the reason Jesus tells us about what we're really like, that we defy authority, that we deserve punishment, is that actually this charge against us can be dropped and this verdict of deserving punishment can be reversed. Here's my great graphics to demonstrate what I'm saying. It can be crossed out. But before we're ready to receive that gift, we must stop the pretense. We must accept Jesus' diagnosis of us, that we all defy his authority and deserve his punishment. And Jesus ends this parable, and this is third point there on the sheets, by assuring us that God's purposes for fruitfulness will triumph. Now, if you think about this parable, the tenants in the parable have a very low view of the vineyard owner. So in verse 38, they say to themselves, verse 38, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." Think about what's going on there. The logic is, it doesn't really matter what we do, because the vineyard owner, God, is so decrepit, he's never going to do anything about it. And actually, that is a very ancient line of reasoning. Do you remember, if you know your Bibles, in the Garden of Eden, the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." You don't really think God's going to judge, do you? But Jesus says in this teaching that people who reason like that have made some fairly major miscalculations. Verse 41, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death." You see, these people had badly underestimated how much God actually cares about human beings, about how we treat his son, about whether we listen to him. That's God's great passion. He demands that his son is respected. In verse 43, Jesus explains what that judgment in verse 41 is actually referring to. Look at verse 43. Therefore, I tell you, Jesus says, if you refuse to repent, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. Now, if you go to Jerusalem today, and if you have a look for the temple, as I know some here have been this year, you'll find it's not there anymore. And why is that? Well, it's because in AD 70, just as Jesus predicts here, God judged national Israel, and he destroyed the temple. And then through the preaching of the gospel across the world, God has transferred his kingdom to a new international people of God, a people from every nation. And then there in verse 42, Jesus quotes Psalm 118. This is a bit of the Bible that the crowds had actually been singing only the day before on Palm Sunday. And Jesus says this, verse 42, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected," that is the Messiah, "the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." He's saying the Messiah, though he will be rejected by the leaders, he will later be vindicated. He'll be made the key foundation for God's people. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Did you see what Jesus is saying here? He's saying your hostility against me here is not taking God by surprise. God predicted your rejection of me hundreds of years in advance. And he's saying to these people, when you brutally kill me in 4 days' time, you're actually going to be advancing God's purposes. Of course God's going to triumph. He will raise me from the dead, and he will build a new people of God, centered and built on me. You see, human beings think that when we, you know, shake our puny little fists at God. We think we are disrupting God's purposes in this world. But wonderfully, and the Bible says this again and again, God's purposes will always triumph in the end. So when we ignore him, it's not a God who comes off badly. It's always us. I've never done surfing, apart from windsurfing. I've never done proper surfing. But I'm told big wave surfing like this, that which, you know, waves 20 to 80 foot high. You have to get towed into it by a jet ski or something, or paddle into it. And it's very high risk. You know, in a big wipeout, a breaking wave can push people 20 to 50 feet below the surface. And the water pressure in that can actually pierce your eardrums. And if they're held under for two or more waves, there's a good chance you could drown. And when one of these big waves comes, there comes a point of no return. The surfer has this choice. He can either go with the wave, and he can ride that wave gloriously, like that guy's doing there. Or they can ignore it. They can resist it and end up being wiped out by it. You know, so they just get ragdolled and then dumped by the wave. And God's purpose is to bless his world are a little bit like one of those massive waves. His purposes are unstoppable. So you and I have this choice. We can either go with it. We can ride his blessing. We can receive his mercy, which is open to all of us. Or we can cling on to this pretense that we are good people, that we don't need his mercy. Jesus says we will face a catastrophic wipeout. And the comfort of the Bible, for those of us who will admit our need of God's mercy, for those of us who come to God for that mercy, is that we are miraculously changed within. Not just forgiven, but we are given new hearts. Verse 43 says that the kingdom of God will be given to a people producing its fruits. There's real hope in that verse. The history of God's people in the Old Testament can be very depressing reading, because we see that even the best of people, the Israelites, with the best of privileges, they're not able to produce fruit for God. We're not good people. That's why the nation are sent into exile. But in the new covenant, in the Lord Jesus, fruitfulness at last becomes a promise. So Jesus says in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides remains in me and I in him. He it is that bears much fruit. Jesus is saying that if we are connected to him, if we are remaining in him, dependent on him, walking with him, he actually changes us within to become people who do love God from the heart, who do love other people from the heart. Not perfectly, but truly and genuinely. And so actually what happens as we accept Jesus' diagnosis of us, you know, by nature we do defy God's authority, we do deserve his punishment. We then receive his mercy towards us. And then as we rejoice day by day in that wonderful mercy, that kindness, we can at last become those, like that gardener, you know, who gave the king his prize carrot. We can become those who start living just to please God. Just because God's worth it, just to bring him pleasure. And as we do that, we can be incorporated into this wonderful purpose of God that we see here, to be a fruit-bearing people for his glory. So let's resolve to be those people who daily remember what it is we deserve and what wonderful mercy we've been shown. And therefore, we live lives of grateful worship to God. We're going to sing, and it's a great old hymn which prays not simply that God would forgive us, but he'd be transforming us, changing us to be these fruit-bearing people. And we will sing that in a moment, but first we'll have a moment's quiet while we reflect on what the Lord has been saying through this parable.